I want you to turn now to Psalm 39. While you're turning to that scripture, I want to read two scriptures that you needn't turn to them, but this is a Psalm of David. Psalm 39 is a Psalm of David. Now, the reason I say that, all the Psalms are not Psalms of David. Some written by Moses. Possibility some were written by others. We're not certain. But God spoke to Saul, and he said, Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, and thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. And that's in the Old Testament, and then over in the New Testament, almost the same words are repeated in the book of Acts. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now David, three things about David. First of all, David was a man of strong temptation and trial. He was a man totally committed to God. Totally committed. He was totally involved in a spiritual world. He was totally involved in the conflicts, in the warfare, and in the revelation of God's kingdom. David was not a man who sat on the sidelines and watched the purpose and providence of God unfold, but he was a man who was always a participant. He was in a spiritual world. He was a man of great trial and great tribulation and great temptation and great trouble. Illustrated, you can turn to this, if you will, 1 Samuel 17. Now, Israel was encamped out yonder somewhere, and they were challenged by the Philistines. And there arose a giant, a huge man by the name of Goliath, challenging Israel and laying down the gauntlet and saying, now I'll represent the Philistines, and you send out a man representing Israel, and we'll do battle, and the one that wins, his side conquers, and the other become the spoils. And all of the men of Israel trembled and were afraid. And they were standing back watching this man flaunt his superiority and his strength and his power over the armies of the Lord. And here this young man David came up, keeper of the sheep. His daddy had sent him up there to take supplies to his brethren. And he saw what was going on. He said in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, he made it his business. As I say, David was a man involved. He wasn't a man to sit on the sidelines and watch the purpose of God or the program of God or the providence of God unfold. He was involved in this thing. He believed. And he said in 1 Samuel 16:26, David spake to the men that stood by, saying, well, what shall be done to this man, to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this man? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And one of David's brothers, Eliab, his older brother, heard what he spake to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why did you come down here, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Get back to your little flock of sheep, shepherd boy. I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. Thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? This is God's cause. And where God's cause is, I am involved. That's the way he felt. Man after God's own heart. A man involved. A man totally committed to the Lord. And when the armies of Israel were challenged by this huge character named Goliath, David was involved. He felt it. Who is this fellow to challenge the armies of the Lord? Is there not a cause? All right, David also Second thing about him, he was a man of strong passions and feelings. He loved. He loved completely. He loved with all of his soul. Now you take as an illustration of that his love for Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son, and Jonathan and David loved one another. They had a covenant between them. They were the deepest of friends. And Jonathan said, "Now, David, someday you'll be king of Israel, and I'll be dead. And I want you to promise me that you'll care for my family when I'm gone." The first thing David did when he became king was remember that promise and that covenant with that man whom he loved. And he made all preparation to take care of the only son that that man Jonathan had left. David was a man that loved completely. And he praised God wholeheartedly. Listen to him as he says, "Let everything that hath breath praise God." He praised God wholeheartedly. And David was a man who felt humility deeply. Strong passions and strong feelings. An example, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I think this is one of the best illustrations of a man who was truly humble. Truly. Now, if a new pastor assumes duties in a church, what he's going to do for a while is wear his best suit and put on his best airs, and he's going to have his best smile. And if a man gets to be the mayor of the town, he's going to go about impressing people with his distinguished personality and his wisdom, and keep himself aloof from all confusion and conflicts. And a new man on the job at the mill or somewhere, a new boss, he's going to impress everyone with his abilities and with his strength and with his knowledge and wisdom and his authority and all of these things. David had just become king. And they went down to get the ark to bring it back to Jerusalem. Always when they brought the ark in, on the shoulders of the priest. Now the priest carried the ark, only the priest. That was a position of great prominence. And then they had the different ones that walked in the procession. But they usually had a slave or a servant out in front dancing, clothed in a little linen girdle of some sort. And he would dance barefooted out in front of the ark, you know, and it was a celebration, a parade. And this was just a something that a servant did. What do you think position David took in that parade, bringing the ark of God back to Jerusalem? Well, he took the place out there in front of the slave, the servant. And it was shocking to his wife, who wanted to impress people with their position. The new king, look at 2 Samuel 6. It says in verse 15, so David, and verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord was shouting with the sound of the trumpet. Now read verse 20. After all the parade was over, he came in the house. David returned to bless his household, and Michal, I guess that's what that is, Michal, it's written there, but the daughter of Saul came out to meet David. And she said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servant, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto his wife, "Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, people of the Lord. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Man of strong passion. You see that? He was a man of great love and great humility and great gratitude to God. And then David was a man of strong faith. These were the three great characteristics of David. He was an involved man. He was a man of great temptation and trial. He was involved in the kingdom of God. He's committed to a spiritual world. He's a man of strong passions and feeling, and a man of strong faith. David never ceased to believe God. Like Abraham, he believed God. And God, his faith was so great, a gift of God, that God allowed David, now listen to this, God allowed David to write the Messianic Psalms, speaking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as if they were his own words. That's right. Turn to Psalm 22. Christ hasn't come when this psalm was written. Christ had not come to this earth. And David is writing this psalm. And David is crying these very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of David. And yet they're the very words which the Master himself uttered from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is hundreds of years before Christ came. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Here's David writing the words of the Master, those holy, precious words that he spoke from the cross. David, God gave David those words to pen. Now that's a man of faith, a man of God, a man after God's own heart. And this psalm we're about to look at, and the reason I've preceded and introduced the message with those words, is to impress upon you that what we read that this man by the Holy Spirit has written is well worthy of our notice and of our deepest study. You know what I know about this psalm first? Just glance at it before we get into it. This psalm was written in a time of great conflict. This psalm was written in a time of great sorrow, great trial. Now, the reason I know that, let me show you, just briefly run through it. The last line in verse 2, my sorrow was stirred or troubled. Verse 4, the last line, how frail I am. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Verse 10, remove thy stroke, or this strife, this blow of thy hand from me. I am consumed. The last line of verse 11, every man is vanity. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. I'm a stranger. I'm deserted of God. I'm a sojourner. Oh, spare me that I may recover my strength before I die. So this psalm was written, and this is important. This is very important. I said one time to the Bible class, if you're going to study the Word of God, find out who wrote it, to whom it's written, and what he's writing about. And you just won't get anything out of this psalm as you ought to get it, unless you first have that foundation. This was a psalm written in deep distress, conflict, conviction, and trouble, and sorrow. All right, let's look at the first part of David writing, I said. Now just pause there a minute. He was talking to himself. It was to himself that he said this. Now let me tell you this. Wise is the man or woman who spends much time talking to himself. I don't mean out loud, but I mean meditating and communing with your own heart. Wise is that person who, like David, communes with his own heart. Let me show you some Psalms for that now. Psalms 4. Turn over here a moment. Psalm 4, verse 4. It says in Psalm 4, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Talk things over with your own heart. Weigh things. Meditate. Talk to yourself. I said, David, I'm talking to myself, he said. Look at Psalm 77, if you will. Psalm 77. Now notice this. Psalm 77, verse 6. Psalm 77. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. You see what he's saying? I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. It was to himself that David said this. What did he say? What was he concerned about? All right, let's read on. I said to myself, I considered this now, and I mused and meditated about it. He was under a strong burden. He was evidently afflicted by God in some kind of deep trial. Some of it he understood and some of it he didn't understand, and God hadn't seen fit to reveal it to him. And God hadn't seen fit to reveal his purpose. So he says, here's what he says, I'll take heed to my ways. I'm going to be careful now. That I sin not with my tongue. I'm going to be careful that I sin not with my tongue. You know, this is one of the things God said about Job. Turn to Job chapter 1. Now, David was under God's rod of affliction. David was in severe and deep trial. And he was going through some very trying times. And he said now to himself, I don't understand what the Lord is doing, what his purpose is, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to find fault with God's purpose, because that would be sin. I'm going to take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. And it said, when all these things were taken away, it says, verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. There's a great danger when we're under God's afflicting hand and going through trial, which God has sent for our good, for his glory, to have too much to say and to actually sin with our tongue. A young man came to his old teacher one time, and he said, teach me one of David's Psalms. And the old man opened the Bible to Psalm 39, and he read verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. And the young man stopped him and said, hold it right there. That's enough. If I learn that well, that'll be enough. The young man wrote 19 years later, I'm still studying that first verse of Psalm 39. In all these years, I still haven't learned it yet. Man's mouth is a small cavity, isn't it? But somebody said it holds a world of sin. It holds a world of evil. It holds a world of blasphemy. I will keep my mouth with a muzzle. That's what the word is. Put a muzzle on my mouth. Especially, now watch this, especially while the unbeliever is in front of me or before me or in my presence. How careful must be our words in the presence of those who are not believers. Because these are the people who misuse and misunderstand even the purest of speech. I must especially speak with care and caution all the time. But especially, David said, when the wicked is before me. I said, I meditated, I thought on this, I communed with my heart. I said, I'm going to watch my ways. And these are the ways I'm going to watch that are not seen with my tongue. I'm going to put a bridle on my mouth, especially while the wicked are in my presence. And then verse 2. Now, this is interesting. I was dumb, or I was quiet. I spoke nothing. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. Now, listen to this. David said, I determined not to speak in complaint against God's afflicting hand. And also, I determined not to speak in instruction, even in good. I'm not going to speak evil. I'm not going to speak good. Lest if I begin to talk, I say things I should not say. What a wise and powerful lesson. I'm convinced today that our religion is one of talking. Most of it is. Our religious world is a world of talkers. Have you noticed that? Talk, talk, talk. Everybody's got something to say about God or about heaven or about hell or about Christ or about the law or about something. Nobody's quiet. Nobody's still. Nobody's waiting on God. But David was not only concerned with complaining and murmuring, but he was concerned about speaking even of that which is good, uninspired. He was concerned about speaking even that which is good, not led by the Holy Spirit, not led by God. I think Job was too. I want you to turn to Job chapter 42, chapter 40. Now, Job was a man who had a lot to say, an awful lot to say. We've got the Bible record of what he had to say, but you know, he repented over talking too much. He talked about God, and he talked about righteousness, and he talked about salvation, he talked about redemption, he talked about all these things. And you know what he said in Job 40, verse 4, when he saw the Lord? He said, "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I'll not answer. Yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further." Here was a man concerned about all the talking he had done. In fact, he said in Job 42, now turn over there. Job 42, he says, this is Job speaking, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." There's a lesson here. I don't know how to teach it, but there's a lesson here. David said, under affliction, conflict, sorrow, and trouble, I'm going to put my hand on my mouth. I'm going to put a bridle on my mouth. I don't want to sin with my tongue, especially while the unbeliever is before me. So I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to murmur about God's dealings with me. I'm not going to murmur about providence. I'm not going to murmur about the things that God does. But not only that, I'm going to hold my peace even from making any comment about it. I'm not going to try to express what God's doing lest I reveal an error. I'm not going to try to describe what God is doing, what God's purpose and providence is, lest I speak even of that which is good in an unadvised manner or uninspired manner. Everything people say about God is not true. Everything people say about this Bible is not true. We may not be speaking in blasphemy. We may not be speaking in a critical manner of God. We may not be speaking in a manner of murmuring and complaint. But we may be speaking of things we don't know anything about. Things too wonderful. Things too great. We may be expressing an opinion of good things that's just not so. And would not that be error? Would not that be error? "But I kept silence," he said. God moved, and God was... I tell you, I've been guilty of this, and probably you have. When something happened, we figured out why the Lord did it. We express our opinion. Now, this is what God's doing. And this is what God... David said, "I'm not going to do that. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what God's doing." Now this is what the Lord... I heard a preacher, they say, "The Lord told me this." The Lord never has told me anything except what everybody else has heard or read. That's about all I can say. Here it is right here. That's about all he ever told. I never heard a voice. And I don't know whether we ought to be so quick to express our opinion even on good things, even on righteous matters, when we have no leadership, when we have no inspiration, when we have no heavenly direction, when we have no divine unction. It may come back to trouble us. Verse 3, "And so my heart was hot within me." All of this was going on, this dealing, God dealing with him. God dealing with him. And whatever the matter was, I don't know. But God was dealing with him, and he didn't say anything. He didn't murmur, complain, or find fault. He didn't even express his opinion. He was silent, and all the time his heart was stirred and warmed and moved. That's where the work of grace is done. It's not done here. It's done here, in the heart. That's where the work of grace is done, in the heart. That's where God moves, in the heart. That's where God convicts. That's where God regenerates. That's where God implants life. That's where God Almighty sheds abroad love. That's where God does a work of grace, in the heart. Not through the mouth. Our Lord said it's not that which a man puts in his mouth that defiles him. It's not that which he puts in his mouth that enlightens him. It's that which comes out of the heart. And the wise man said, keep your heart. Out of it are the issues of life. It's from the heart that we sin. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, blasphemies. It is in the heart that sin is realized. They were pricked in their hearts. You know what Scripture said? We're going to sit a man down, and we're going to talk him into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you believe this? Yeah, I believe that. Now, this is what God says. Now, that's true because this is true. You see that? Yeah, I see that. Now, if you believe that, you believe that? Now, this is all wrong over here, and this is right here, and this mouth and words and all these things, you know. And I see it. Well, will you take Christ as your Savior? Yes, I'll take you. You've done the job. You've made a proselyte. He's twofold more the child of hell than you are. The work of salvation is done in the heart. God working in the heart. They were pricked in their heart. It is with the heart that a man believes. Do we believe that? Paul wrote, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in thine heart. Believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's with the heart men love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and thy strength. David said, my heart was warm. My heart was warm. And while I was meditating, and the fire burned in my heart, and a knowledge of God burned in my heart, and what God was doing was working on my heart. Wouldn't that be great if that were the case, if that was what was going on in our congregation today? People were moved, not their bodies, but their hearts. Broken heart. God is nigh unto them of a broken heart. God saveth such as be of a broken heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. God said, take away that stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. That's where God does his work. And I'll tell you, when God does that, you just back off and watch him work. Stand still and see his salvation. Stand still. Well, then I spake with my tongue. David's got something to say. And you know who he said it to? I spake with my tongue, Lord. He didn't run and tell somebody. This is what we do. We're the religion of talkers. We're the religion, not of feelers, but of talkers. Not of great depth, but great words. We're going to run and tell somebody. You know what happened? We got to tell somebody. Somebody's going to say, tell others. Not David. He's going to talk it over with the Lord. He's going to talk it over with God. If the world from you withhold, that old man wrote of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, remembering his word, how he feeds a little bird, take your burden to the Lord. Leave it that. Leave it that. I just wonder, some of these so-called works of faith, I hear preachers on the radio say, now this is a work of faith, you better send us a dollar. I wonder if we'd get the dollar if we didn't tell anybody but just told him. I wonder if the issue would be settled if we didn't tell anybody just told him. I wonder if the matter would be taken care of if we didn't tell somebody but just told him. That's what David did here. If your body suffers pain and your health you can't regain and your soul is almost sinking in despair, he'll make a way for you and he'll lead you safely through. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. When your youthful days are gone and old age is stealing on and your body bends beneath the weight of care, he'll never leave you then. He'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. David said, I'm not talking. I'm not going to sin with my mouth. And I'm not going to talk about good things. My sorrow was stirred, my heart was warm, and I was meditating while the fire burned in my soul. Then I spoke, and I said, Lord, Lord, got a threefold request. Here it is, verse 4. Got a threefold request, Lord. Number one, I want you to make me to know my end. Now, he's not talking about his death there, Charlie. I used to think he was, but he's not. Talk about that later on. Number one, I want you to make me to know my end. Now, he's not talking about his death there, Charlie. I used to think he was, but he's not. Talk about that later on. You know what he's talking about there? Make me to know my end. Make me to know the end, the goal, the consummation, the perfection of all my desires, what I'm going to be. Make me to realize that I'm going to be like Christ. That's my end. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Where you get that, preacher? Well, turn to Psalm 73, will you? You remember David in Psalm 73, he saw the people of God in great trouble and distress. And he saw the wicked, the blasphemer, the atheist. He saw them, their eyes stood out with fatness. Everything they touched turned to gold. They weren't distressed. They weren't sick. They weren't in trouble. He couldn't understand this. And the Lord sent him down to the sanctuary. And verse 16, Psalm 73, 16. When I thought to know this, it was just too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Understood what was going to happen to them. When they filled up the cup, their foot was going to slide. Their end was condemnation. The wrath of God, separation from God, eternal punishment. Now he said, Lord, I'm in trouble, I'm distressed. Lord, make me to know my end. I'm going to be like Christ. Somebody said one time, all things ought to be judged by their end, by the results, by what's going to happen. Not what's happening now, but what's going to happen. And the wicked, God taught David to judge the wicked that way. The wicked in their prosperity, the wicked in their plenty. He said, look at their end. Look at the wrath and judgment under which they'll come. The righteous in their trouble and trial and temptations, look at their end. They're going to be like Christ. They're going to be like Christ. They're going to be perfect, righteous, holy, just like the Lord. Lord, make me always. No matter what today presents, make me to look and know my end. No matter what the day brings forth, no matter what I have to endure, what I have to go through, or what I have to take, this is not it. That's it. I'm going to be like Christ. Make me to know that. Now, Lord, I need that. I need that right now. I need to know that 1978 is not it. It's the coming of the Lord and what He's going to do for me and to me and in me. That's my end. Make me to know that. All right, second request. And Lord, make me to know the measure of my days. Now he's talking about the shortness of life. How short they are upon this earth. Man is born of woman and is a few days. Notice he didn't call it years, decades. He called it days. Make me to know the measure, the shortness of my days. They're in the hands of the Lord. Help me to remember that. And then help me to know, Lord, the third request, how frail I am. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we're dust. He knows how frail we are. Do we? If I knew my frailty, you know what it'd do? It'd do four things for me. If I really knew the frailty of this flesh, first, it would make me more humble. It'd take away my pride and my arrogance and my haughty spirit. Secondly, it'd make me more patient with other people. If I knew my frailty, my proneness, my possibility, my potential to sin. There's no sin in this world that I couldn't commit if God lifted His hand. Now you remember that. My frailty would also make me more diligent about divine things. If I knew how frail I really was, it'd make me more diligent about the things of God. If I knew the dangers about me, if I knew the dangers within me, If I knew the dangers that surrounded me, I'd hold a little tighter to that rope. I'd give a little more time to this book. I'd give a little more time to prayer. If I knew my frailty, it'd make me more dependent on Christ. My days, look at verse 5. Why, he said, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. What's a handbreadth? I think this is it, isn't it? Isn't that a handbreadth? It's the shortest of measures. It's the shortest measure. But then you don't need a long line to measure a short life, do you? Somebody said we carry the measure of our days around with us. There it is. Well, look at it every once in a while. So teach me to number my days, that I may apply my heart to wisdom. He goes on, he says, my days are as a handbreadth, my age is nothing before thee. In God's sight, compared to his eternity, my days are nothing. Now, my age is short compared to Methuselah, 969 years. It's mighty short, isn't it? My days are short compared to the age of this world. I don't know how old it is, but they... And my days are short compared to the angels. But my age compared to God, nothing. 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 Thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. I carry the measure around with me. My age is as nothing before thee. Now watch this. Let us read this good. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Read that and read it slowly and look at every word. Verily, important, listen, behold, every man, not some of them, not the worst men, every man at his best state. Take old Adam in the garden in his innocence, subject to fall. Is altogether, totally, completely. What is the word vanity? You know what it is in the Hebrew? I don't know Hebrew. I looked it up. The word vanity in the Hebrew is unsatisfactory. And better word, empty. Empty. Every man at his best state, every woman, every person at his best state, emptiness. Man's body, beauty, health, strength, all subject to change, death. His mind, his memory, his judgment, his purpose, his promises, they'll all fade. They're empty. His riches, his honor, just so much scrap paper and trash. At his best, take that man at his best moment, at his most holy moment, at his most spiritual moment, at his most successful moment. Take him when he's on the top of the pinnacle. And right then, at his very best, in all his years, right then, nothing. Empty. Unsatisfactory. Man is consistent only in inconsistency. That's right. Man is real good only at that which is bad. Man is wise only in foolishness. Man is secure only in his insecurity. Now that's sad news. I want you to look at that again. This right here, what David says, every man at his best. I'm not at my best right now. I don't think most of you are. Somebody here might be. But if you are, right now, at your best, God says you're nothing but empty, unsatisfactory vanity. That's all. That's sad news to people who rest in their works, isn't it? The best works that I can get together and accumulate and rake together and present to God, just so much chaff that the wind bloweth away. That's sad news to people who glory in the flesh. That's sad news to people who try to bring their honor and service and glory and strength and power and deeds to God, isn't it? God said, nothing. At your very best, the best you can bring, all of you put together, presenting it to me is nothing but emptiness. Who wants emptiness? Now watch this little word, Selah. You see it here? Let me take just a moment with this word. If you got a pencil and paper, jot this down. The word Selah, it appears twice in this psalm. It appears 74 times in the Bible. It's in the book of Habakkuk 3 times, in the book of Psalms 71 times, that's all. Now, I've given a little study to the word Selah today, and I want you to listen to these four things. First of all, the word Selah is a musical pause. That's true. That's what we've always thought, and that's what is exactly true. It's a pause. But it's more than just a pause in the music. It's more than just a change in the tempo. It's more than just a change in the loudness or softness. But it's a pause. Now, the book of Psalms is the Psalter, the hymn book of the church. The book of Psalms is divided into five parts. If you got just a moment, I'll show you the divisions. First of all, the first division of the Psalms ends at the end of chapter 41. That's the first division of the Psalter, the book of Psalms. You see how it comes to the end of verse 13 of Psalm 41? Psalm 41. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's the end of book number one. All right, turn to Psalm 72, and you'll have the end of book two, Psalm 72. It comes to the end. Blessed be the glorious, his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Book number two. Psalm 89, verse 52. Here's the end of the third book. Psalm 89, 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And now Psalm 106. You have the fourth end of the fourth book. Amen, praise ye the Lord. And then down to the Psalm 150. Now, but this word Selah is more than a pause. It's where we're to stop and meditate a while. We're not to go any further. The music closed. The music ceased. The music stops. There's a pause. And David checks himself as if to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That's the way that verse ends there. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. My age is nothing. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Just stop right there, and you think about that, and you meditate on it, and let that sink in. Selah, that's what he said. All right, secondly, the word Selah, some say it also directed them to sing that word again. Sing that sentence again. Where Selah is affixed, sing that again. Do that over. That's worthy of repeating. Every man at his best is altogether vanity. Thirdly, it also signified an end of the matter. One man said it's the same thing as saying, amen, so be it. Amen. That's what he's saying there. Every man is altogether at his best state, altogether vanity. Amen. So be it. God has spoken. It's true. And then fourthly, the word Selah instructs us to meditate seriously upon this particular theme. It's worthy of singular observation. Selah. It's important. Vastly important. All right, our time's gone, but let me just point out two or three things with your patience. Go to verse 6. You know, he illustrates the vanity of man. He stops there. He's going along saying, Lord, make me to know mine end. What I'm going to be. Make me to know the measure of my days. Make me to know how frail I am. Lord, my days are a handbreadth. My age is nothing before you. Every man at his best, even the king at his peak, is altogether vanity. Amen. That's so. So be it. Let's stop right there and camp. Now then. Now he describes or illustrates that vanity. Now listen to three things. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. The allusion here is to a parade where men dress up and act out their parts, or to a play. One plays the part of a king. One plays the part of a general. One plays the part of a clown. One plays the part of a drum master. One plays the part of a lawyer. One plays the part of a businessman. One plays this part. We're all acting parts. We're all dressed up in our uniforms. After we get through playing our barred parts, we lie down and die, and someone else acts the part, and we're off the scene. And he says that's what life is. It's just a vain show. That's all it is. You know what? I found something old Shakespeare said about that. He said this. Listen to it. He was a profane man, but he had a lot of natural wisdom, and he's saying the same thing David's saying here. David said, every man strutteth in a vain show, in a parade or a play, acting out a barred part, dressed up in a costume, pretending to be what he's not, acting a part that'll finally come to an end, just strutting. Listen to Shakespeare. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's what David says here. The vanity of our joys and our honors. That's what he's talking about. All of our joys and fame and honor and accomplishment. Now think about it. All of you have had a few of them. All of us have had a few. But David said, it's vanity. It's vanity. Just a vain show. All of our honors and our joys are just a vain show. That's right. On this earth, will it be remembered in glory? Will it be praised in eternity? Will it be written on the walls of God's kingdom? Will it help me to gain that end? Will it lift me out of my misery into His glory? All right, secondly, man's vanity, his joys and sorrows, joys and honors are nothing but emptiness. Now look at the next line. Not only do they walk in a vain show, but they are disquieted. You know what that word means? Distressed. Now all of us are home now, aren't we? Fretting. Like I told our Sunday school class Sunday morning, this thing of going with a daughter to have a baby. Now I tell you, just glad you don't have a daughter, and if you do, you just got one. I'll tell you. But fretting, see? That worry, that concern, that anxiousness, that distress, that disquieting spirit. You know what he says? They are disquieted in vain. It's all for nothing. He who toils and frets and worries over the physical treasures of this world is a fool that is trying to hold on to and protect the soap bubble. That's all it is. Talking about all of us now. This is at our best with vanity. Now, the third thing, he says you're walking in a vain show. That's nothing. It's nothing but a lot of put on. That's all it is. We're just in a parade down here, all dressed up like somebody, and we're nothing. Nothing but flesh. We're nothing but dust, clothed with the fancy garments of this world. And all of our worries and our distresses and our disquieted spirits, that's all in vain. And then watch this. And our material possessions, that's all vain too. And he heapeth up riches, and he doesn't know who's going to gather them. Somebody said a man labors and stays up at night and burns the midnight oil and sweats and toils to build a house, and somebody else moves in, and he never occupies it. Somebody said a man, what David is saying here, that a man spends all of his time and effort and strength to rake together the chaff of this world, and then God sets it on fire. The world's trinity. Heaven's trinity is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know what the world's trinity is? It's fruitless honors, it's needless cares, it's useless riches. That's the world's trinity. That's what the world worships. That's what it bows before. That's the world's God. It's fruitless honors, it's needless cares, and it's useless riches. David then says, and I'm going to quit.
And now, Lord, what wait I for? What is there here to enchant me? What is there here to enthrall me? What is there here to interest me? I've thought on all these things of the world, and I turn in disgust from them, and I say, Lord, my hope's in you. My hope's in you. You'll live when all else dies. You'll be full when everything else is empty. You'll stand when all else falls. My hope is in you. I've got a living hope within the veil. What wait I for? Why should I weigh life's darkness with heaven's light? Why should I weigh life's dust with heaven's life? Why should I weigh earth's errors with heaven's truth? What wait I for? Why do I tarry? Why halt ye between two opinions? There's no decision to be made here. This is all vanity. There's no decision. What wait I for? Why am I even thinking about it? Why am I even considering? The silliest thing I know is to argue with a man about believing in God. Now, if he's that big a fool, you'd rather leave him alone. If he's still debating between heaven's glory and earth's vanity, between heaven's life and earth's death, between heaven's light and earth's darkness, well, he's got problems. He's got no illumination and no understanding and no need. But David said, what am I waiting on? Why should I be involved with these things? Why should I even consider these things? My hope is in him, in his righteousness, in his grace, in his covenant. Lord, verse 8, deliver me from my transgressions. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 9, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. You know why I didn't? What's the reason for all this? I opened not my mouth because God did it. God did it. God did it. I close with this one statement. Verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. Afflictions are from God, thy strokes. Afflictions only removed by God. Remove, you remove thy stroke. Afflictions have their objective from God. It's done its work. I'm consumed. I am consumed. And when you rebuke, verse 11, when you rebuke a man and correct him for iniquity, you make even his beauty to consume away, the best thing he's got, to fade away like a moth before a flame that just consumes it. The flame of God's glory just consumes the very best I've got. Our Father, we're grateful that you've been pleased to open for us, even to a small extent, this precious treasure. We've learned something. You've been gracious and good to teach us. We stand corrected, convinced, O Lord, of our vanity, at our best state, vanity. O Lord, help us to put a muzzle upon our mouths. Speak not evil. Not allow our tongues to be the instruments of Satan, the weapons of evil. But, O Lord, help us to also seek to talk inspired, taught of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Speak those things which are both glorifying and honoring to our Lord. Teach us the silence of subjection and submission to our King. Teach us, O Lord, not only what to say, but when to say it. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.